This passage, as you've just heard, as it was read to you, deals with the giving of the people for the construction of God's tabernacle in accordance with the specific requirements regarding materials and method that were laid down by the Lord God Himself. This text before us brings to completion all the contributions for the tabernacle so that it could be made. What we're seeing here, therefore, is simply this. We're seeing that the instructions are being given after the covenant has been removed, after the covenant has been renewed, after God had reconciled his people to him, after he had restored them to him, after the popular shining face, not smiley face, shining face episode with Moses on the mountain, so that the Lord, through that process, restored to the eyes of the people the integrity and the character and the official position of Moses as the mediator of the Old Testament. The people were convicted of their sin as they saw the holiness of God mediated on the face of Moses in a mediated theophany. And even though they knew that the Lord God had forgiven them, they still experienced some difficulty in getting to them because the Lord was still keeping them at a distance. Exodus 33, 7 through 11 tells us, for example, that it was only Moses who was able to go into the tabernacle that was outside the camp. It's like so near, but yet so far away. So what do we see here? The instructions are given. The instructions that we find here in verses 4 through 29, which we just heard read to your hearts, basically followed the instructions that were given in chapters 25 through 31. There are some differences and there are some emphases, and I'll point these out as we go along. But please don't think that they are a mere repetition. We understand that repetition is a good teacher. We understand that repetition is one of the major means of instruction that was carried out by the Semitics. But it's more than that, because the Lord God is hammering home the point that the people can be assured that with the construction of the tabernacle, he will come and dwell among them, just as he promised in chapter 25 and verse 8, which tells us, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And then also chapter 29 and verse 45, we see the same commitment, the same covenant commitment being made. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." But notice that before we get to the instructions, the first three verses of chapter 35 of Exodus deal with Sabbath regulations. Now, you may recall that in 25 through 31, when the instructions were given in the first place, that first time, those instructions ended with the Sabbath regulations in 31, 12 through 17. But in this case, when the instructions are being reprised, the Sabbath regulations come at the beginning of the instructions for the tabernacle. Why would the Lord do that? The instructions for the Sabbath, as you know, have to do with honoring God's day, of sanctifying God's day. After all, this is the day of creation, the seventh day of creation, on which he stopped, he ceased all his work. He blessed that day. He declared it holy. He sanctified it unto himself. And here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 35, those instructions follow the previous instructions with one addition. Here's one of the differences. Verse 3 says, "You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Well, wouldn't they need fire to work in the metals for the building of the tabernacle? Sure enough. So what is the Lord saying? You're going to build my tabernacle, but no work at all is to take place on the Sabbath. Yes, you're going to build a tabernacle and I'm going to come and dwell with my people, but not on the Sabbath. You're going to build a tabernacle and in it is going to be housed the altar for sacrifices by which the sins of the people may be atoned for, but not on the Sabbath. You're going to build the tabernacle and your priests and so on will be able to wash themselves and cleanse themselves before they come into the holy place and into the most holy place, but not on the Sabbath. So he's giving all of these instructions. You're going to even build the Ark of the Covenant where I'm going to descend in my glory and be with you and dwell with you and meet you in the very center of the mercy seat between the cherubim. But you're not building this Ark on the Sabbath. It's grating, it's really hard, and the Lord is emphasizing it, and it brings up a really hard question. Why do we then take such a flippant attitude towards the Sabbath? Why do we stay away from the New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to recover from our indulgences so that we can go to work on Monday? I mean, which one comes first? Which one is most important? Is more important? Why do we dishonor the Lord's Day so easily and desecrate it so quickly? Maybe because we don't understand. Maybe because we won't understand. Maybe because we can't understand how important this day is. But nevertheless, the Lord moves, and after the Sabbath instructions, he gives the requirements for the contributions of the tabernacle, for the building of the tabernacle. We've called this sermon the exemplary characteristic, something like that, the exemplary generosity of Christian giving, because this is exactly what we see here. We see three portraits of this exemplary generosity, of the way we should give to the people of God and into the service or for the service of God. And the first portrait is the collection of the community in verses 4 through 9. Moses calls the people. Since we're dealing with 29 verses, I'm not going to be able to read everything again like we normally do. This is what, 26 verses? Yeah, it's going to take some time. So here's the demand. There is this divine mandate. The people are called, are summoned, and by Moses, who tells them, this is what the Lord commands. This is not something I'm making up. This is coming straight from the mouth of God, from the mind of God. What I'm telling you is a holy commandment. It's immutable. It comes from the word of God. So everything, therefore, that I'm going to tell you now comes from the Lord God himself. Secondly, note in verse 5a, the declared method. How is this tabernacle going to be built? By taking a contribution from among you to the Lord. The word contribution comes from a word which means high or high standing, and so it means to lift up, it means to raise up, it means to wave above your head. So the picture is that the contribution that the Lord is mandating is going to be waved before him, before his face, in his presence, as they do a wave offering. Notice also that they are going to take it from among you. God works through his people. God works through his people. He works through his people because he works in his people so that they will do what they need to do in order to carry out his commandments. He is not telling them, He's not telling them to go beyond any, to undertake any secular means in order to meet these requirements. He's telling them basically, as much as you can, according to your ability, you are to bring everything to me. And that's his normal way. And then lastly, in 5b through 9, we see there the defined materials. Defined materials, they begin with all kinds of colors, fancy colors. Again, because we've gone through this before in a previous sermon, and because we did it extensively in a Sunday school class, we cannot go through each item as we've done before. We can't do it that thoroughly, but we're not going to be unfaithful either. So notice the first qualification here. Whoever is of a generous heart. What does that mean? It means willing. It signifies being willing. It signifies that you're under no obligation to give. You are not under any constraint. The Lord is not imposing a tax upon them. And so if you are of a generous heart, a willing disposition, then you must make this voluntary contribution to the Lord. Notice also it says of a generous heart. So here is the internal dimension of giving. How much you want, Pastor? Well, here's a check. No. Keep your money. Besides, it's the Lord's money. The Lord's money. No, it's not like that at all. It comes from an inward disposition, an inward inclination. And it is done very willingly, very nobly. He is not doing like the TV evangelists. Sow a seed. If you can't give the full $1,000, then why don't you just tithe the tenth and then put the rest on your check in your credit card? No. Or go to the bank and borrow. No. He's not doing that. He's telling them to do it from their own means. Well, where did they get this means from in the first place? They got it from him. He gives us everything that we have and own. Everything that we have and own comes from him. He gives us the power to get wealth. Our jobs, our talents, our skills, our abilities, and so on, by which and through which we make a living, all come from him. So you're of a generous heart. You're willing to give. You are being joyful, voluntary in your giving, because it's coming from the heart. And then all of these things that they're giving are there to bring to the Lord's contributions. Gold, silver, blue, and purple, and so on. Notice that the Lord is very specific in what he needs. This is what the tabernacle needs. This is what the tabernacle needs because I determine the character of the tabernacle, the way it is going to look, and therefore I declare all of the components of the tabernacle, all the materials that go along to it, I will bring. And notice also, I will declare, I will define for you. It even goes to tell about the priestly garments, the ephod that is going to be worn as a, I don't know, a vest with some straps around it. And then the breastplate, the breast piece that is tied with strings and it's affixed to the ephod. And it has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them and so on. And it's beautifully adorned. You can see the instructions in Exodus 28. But again, before we can't go through all of these details, but quickly you can see the instructions in 6 forward. The ephod is of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet. I mean, the priest is looking like royalty there, isn't he? And then in 15, you shall make the breastpiece of judgment. It's called the breastpiece of judgment because it had on it something called a Urim and Thummim, by which the priests will discern the Lord's will for his people. So it's a piece that tells us, that reveals the Lord's will and also establishes the Lord's revelation for his people. So all of these things are to be done. And these are the instructions that are being given to them. So what do we know? What do we wrap up? And what can we say here? The Lord wants us to give to him very, very cheerfully. We don't give under duress. We don't give grudgingly. We don't give sulkingly. We don't give as if we are being punished. We give in a very cheerful way. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. That's Deuteronomy 16 and 17. And we know from other places in the New Testament too that the Lord requires us to give cheerfully. The Lord determines that we give cheerfully. The Lord determines that we give willingly and voluntarily. Why? Because he has saved our souls. Yeah. He has beforehand given us the greatest gift that we can have, Jesus Christ, that we can ever contemplate, Jesus Christ. And it's because of Jesus Christ, and it's because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that we now have this inward motivation. It's not an external compulsion. It's an inward inclination to give. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12 and verse 7 of the next chapter tells us, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So bring all your contributions to the Lord. Rejoice in the privilege of giving to him because you're doing it out of gratitude. This is the whole motif of the Christian life. How is the Christian life lived? Out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the things that he's blessed us with are to be given back to him out of a deep appreciation and love and commitment to him for his goodness to us that overflows so aboundingly, so abundantly, so lavishly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the collection of the community. They're all to give, they're all to partake of it, and of the privilege of giving. And they are to come to answer the specific needs out of a willing or noble or generous heart. we have because we do not give, perhaps. We have not because we do not give. If we understand that everything that we have comes from God, then really, do we truly own anything? Do we truly own anything? And if we understand, as we just sang, that we are pilgrims just passing through, then what is it about the world that causes us to act contrary to the commandments, to the principles and patterns of biblical giving, especially New Testament giving? We've got certain needs to be met in this church. And every week, every year, as we look at the results, we're coming up at the same place as we were last year. And I'm thinking that's not a coincidence. We're coming back at the same place as we were the year before, and the year before, and the year before. It's like a conspiracy. We're just barely breaking even. That's not abundant giving. That is not generous giving. That's giving under, well, I've tied for so-and-so, I promise so-and-so, and that's all they're going to get. That's the first part. Here's the second portrait of this exemplary giving, this generous giving. In verses 10 through 19, we see there the contributions of the craftsmen. The contributions of the craftsmen. There are certain points that we need to make. Verse 10 tells us clearly that, again, it's a command and the people are to come before him. And it's every skillful craftsman is to come. And then he's to make everything that the Lord has commanded. Now we see the principal criterion. God gives to us so that we could give back to him. But he also gives us skills. He gives us abilities. He gives us talents. He gives us capabilities, so that we can serve him and so that we can serve our neighbor. And so this every skilled craftsman goes all the way back to 31. Remember what happened in Exodus 31 in the last few verses, or the first 11 verses there? He called this man named Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Notice what verse 3 says of Exodus 31. I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver. Oh, this man is multitasking. In cutting stones for setting and carving wood and so on. And then he's going to have this other man working with him, Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I've given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So the Lord knows what he wants. He defines the materials, and he gives his Holy Spirit to those people that he has handpicked. Notice the tabernacle is going to be beautiful. Artistic designs, cutting stones for setting, carving wood. They're going to be expert in wood, in craftsmanship concerning wood, concerning fabrics, concerning silver, concerning bronze. They're able to cut and set stones for the ephod and the breastplate and so on. Notice the end of 31 verse 5. To work in every craft, so he has abundantly talented them, given them the abilities to do what he requires of them. He's given them the talents. He's given them abilities. So what do we find here? We find here the convergence, the coming together of the sovereign will of God, which leads to man's responsible reaction and response to God. They come together. We react and respond in obedience to him as he directs us, and as he equips us. They were granted these gifts so that they will invest them in the things that God has given them. Why do God give us spiritual gifts? God gives us spiritual gifts so that we can use them whenever we like for our own glory. I mean, that's how a lot of us live. God gives us these spiritual gifts so that we can use them as we like, when we like, in order to make ourselves feel good. Well, I think the scripture says something differently. Having different gifts, or having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Notice, not with grumbling and pouting and complaining and so on. No, we are to do it generously, lavishly, selflessly, cheerfully, and so on. First, that was from Romans 12, 6 through 8. 1 Peter 4 tells us in verses 10 through 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter makes it very, very clear. We have spiritual gifts and talents and abilities and capabilities so that, first of all, we glorify God. It's not our gifts. It's God's gift. They come from heaven. They are divine enablements. Divine enablements. Divine equipment. And secondly, we are to use these gifts to edify his people. But we are to use the gifts.
Yes.
We've got all kinds of stuff that we need to do. And no, we've got a fun in the park, picnic thing coming up. Nobody has said, well, you know, what can I do? Nobody's offered to do anything yet. And I know you all have gifts that can be employed to design, to do things, to bring things, to hang up things, to make things look nice. You know, how are we going to dress up this park? What are we going to give to the people since we're going to be having it in the very place where we live and so on? God has given us these things in order that we may give them out freely because, you see, we are not the issue here. It's he is the one who is to be glorified. Matthew 25 tells us this frightening story of the parable of the talents. It comes right after the parable of the 10 foolish virgins, or the parable of the 10 virgins. It's the story about a man who's going on a long journey, and he calls his servants and he entrusts them to his property. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Notice in verse 15 of Matthew 25, each according to his ability. Then he went away, but guess what? There's going to be inspection day coming up when the bishop is going to come to inspect, because that's what the word bishop means. So after he comes back and he visits the people, the master comes back to settle accounts. He who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 more talents. He's got 100% investment here. Saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had 2 talents comes and says, here I have 2 talents more. And the master says the same thing to him. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But here's a problem with the 1 talent man. I know you were hard, master. I know that you also reap where you don't sow. In other words, you're unethical. You're a tycoon. You're a heartless master. And you gather where you and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid my talent. In other words, whatever you gave me, I didn't do anything with it. I held it there. I protected my gift. No, your gifts and your talents are to be used, to be thrown away, cast in the water. Cast it, your bread on the water, and it's going to come back to you multifold. Oh, you knew all of this stuff, the master says, where that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered any seed. Then you ought to have, for the very reason and logic that you gave me, that's why you should have invested it with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So they're going to now take the money from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. And here's the principle. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord doesn't consider us conservative when we don't use his gifts for his glory and for the good of his people. He doesn't think that we dislike taking good risks. He doesn't think like that. He doesn't think that we are not of the entrepreneurial spirit and daring. No, he calls us worthless. And we are worthy of being cast into hell. The whole purpose of the spiritual gifts that God has given us is to glorify him. That's the primary thing, the primary purpose, the controlling purpose. So what is it that we have that we're not using? Oh, by the way, every Christian has at least one talent. Whatever you can do good, that's your talent. That's your spiritual gift. Well, I don't know. Nobody has ever told me. Well, I just told you that. And here's how you do it. You use whatever you have, whatever great talent, good talent you have, you use it for the sake of the Lord and for the good of his people. And then it proves itself to be a spiritual gift. Whatever you're good at, then keep on doing it for the Lord. So here is this principal criterion then. Do it for the sake of the Lord, as the Lord has gifted you. Every skillful craftsman that the Lord has skillfully crafted. The word skillful could also mean wise. It could mean set in a particular way of doing things. It could also mean skilled. It could also mean experience. But the bottom line is that all of these gifts, abilities, and talents, and so on, have been given by the Lord. So that's the principal criterion. The second thing we see in 11 through 18 are the precious components. The precious components. Again, I'm not going to read all of these things because we've just done it, but notice it starts with the tabernacle and the tent, the general tent, the general covering, the hooks and the frames that keep it down and fastened to the ground, its bars, the cross bars over which the skins of the animals are set like a kind of a roof, and then all its pillars, the poles that stand up to keep up this animal skins that are spread over it, then the Ark of the Covenant with the poles that go through the rings and they are not to be removed. Then there's the mercy seat where in the Holy of Holies where the high priest enters, into which the high priest enters every once annually, or that he enters annually in order to make the sacrifice to the Lord on Yom Kippur. And then there's the veil of the screen that separates the most holy place from the holy place. And then there's a table with its pillars and so on. This is the table of the showbread, and then the bread of the faces or the bread of the presence, the lampstand, the menorah, which has 7 lights on it. and all the utensils, all the pertinent utensils and lamps and oil for the light. Then there's the altar of incense with its poles and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. A church must look good, must smell good. And there's the fragrant incense and then the screen for the door at the opening of the tabernacle. And the altar of burnt offering is right outside with its grating bronze and then poles and utensils and so on. The hangings of the court. Its pillars and bases to keep it all secure and firm and so on. The pegs of the tabernacle to keep it anchored down. And then all the cords that help to keep them together. Then the finely worked garments for the ministers. So 11 through 18 gives us this whole idea of the precious components that are going to be used there. What do we find there that is so important is this. That the bread of the presence is worthy of note because here's the showbread. The bread was displayed on the tables. There were 12 loaves or 12 cakes of bread, one for every tribe of Israel. And that signified to God's provision for his people through the wilderness and throughout life, as a matter of fact. And then what about the lampstand, the menorah, and also that had seven stands with little lights on it. It's very important because this points to the fact that God is the light of the world. This is what Jesus says. I am the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. But it shows that this is a remembrance of the Yahweh who led his people through the wilderness. How? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so this idea of God being the light to the Israelites had to do with his guiding them. You know, his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So word and light go together. Word and light go together. What is this preparing us for? It's preparing us for John chapter 1 with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. Who is he? He is the very word of God, isn't he? And he's not only the word of God who was in the beginning with God, but he was also God himself. He is the light that shines in the darkness, verse 5. Then the darkness did not comprehend him. He came to witness, to bear witness. John came to bear witness about the light that all might believe him. But he was not that light. The light was Jesus Christ, the true light, verse 9 says, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. And though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So we see this tandem of word and light looking forward to anticipating, predicting, and even promising the true light, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is going to come into the world to seek and save those that are lost, all those that the Father had given him. And so what we understand here, therefore, is this. The construction of the tabernacle, as one insightful commentator says, is really a preparation for the advent of Yahweh to come and dwell in the midst of his people. And that looks forward to and compares with and is fulfilled with Jesus Christ coming to dwell not in the tabernacle. Yes, the world is the tabernacle. You can think of it like that. But he himself is the tabernacle. He's not coming with the tabernacle. He's coming as the tabernacle, the very presence of God, to dwell among his people. Do you see the connection now? But it's linked between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is so beautifully linked, Christologically linked, by the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's heavy emphasis here on the anointing oil. Well, what does anointing mean? When we speak of this word, it has to do with a separation by God. And typically, the kings, the prophets, and the priests were anointed for their office in the Old Testament. It can also be a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies or separates God's chosen people for his own work, for God's own pre-appointed work. Also, we understand by this work that it has to do in the service of inauguration for service, mostly in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so we find that kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed. And it didn't take very long to get from the verb anoint to the participle anointing to the substantive, the anointed one. And when we speak of anointed ones, we're speaking of those who are the recipients of God's blessing and favor, that whom God had set aside for that. Well, guess what? The word Christ means anointed, isn't it? And he is the Messiah. That's how you say it in Hebrew. And he is therefore the fulfillment of all of the multiple anointings that we see in the Old Covenant. So all of these things are pointing to and lead to. The road is going to come and end in Jesus Christ, but not as some bewildering cul-de-sac. It's going to end in a Christological explosion of great majesty and splendor that are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't terminate on Christ so much as they are fulfilled in him. Do you see that? All of these things are pointing to him and leading to him. The principal criterion and the precious components. I think there is something else here. There's the altar of burnt offering. The poles, the utensils, the basins, the hangings and the pillars, and the screen for the gate, the pegs of the tabernacle, and so on. There's something else that we can say about the lampstand. The lampstand and the light, yes, we've said before, have an affinity, do point to Christ, do point to God, and then later to Christ. But do you know? Secondarily, they point to the church. Well, how do I know that? They point to the church because in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, we find that as the Lord God is giving, the Lord Jesus is giving this aging apostle his instructions, we find that he is the one that is telling him that for the mystery of the star, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the church, the messengers, some people think the pastors of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven lampstands are, so the lampstands, therefore, have this understanding that they point to the church, which is the pillar and ground of God's truth, which is to give light. We are a city that is to be shown off on a hill. We are a city of light, aren't we? We are told that we must hold out our lights and shine the light of the gospel into a dark and moribund or dying generation. So yes, it refers to God. Yes, it refers to Christ, but it also refers to God's people, the church, the very body of Christ, as we have already explained. And then lastly, we see that it can also refer to the Holy Spirit of God. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, there is this picture of the throne surrounded with 24 thrones. Sitting on the thrones were 24 elders and so on with golden crowns on their heads. And then from the throne comes flashings of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. And there were before the throne burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Well, we know that there's God only has one spirit. So what do we mean here? Seven is a number of perfection. So we're seeing him, the perfect, the pure, infinite knowledge of God being intensified in the Holy Spirit. So the lamp and the light, therefore, have Trinitarian significance as well as Christian significance. They apply to our God and they apply to ourselves also. There's the principal criterion, the precious components, and do not leave out the priests. They also have to look good and smell good too. So the finely worked garments, the word for finely worked is the same, well, it's not the same word, it's associated with the work for ministering in the holy place. And they have holy garments, garments of holiness for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their priesting is a better word. So they're all dressed, but notice their priestly clothing is in conjunction with and is in conjunction with their official office. And so they have these particular descriptions, they have these particular items of garments that they have to wear. Why? How? For what reason? Because the Lord said so. Because he has designated them like this. Because he has appointed them for this. And he is establishing everything in his economy according to his purpose. So what does all of this lead to? We see here the instructions being given and they're at least one assurance that God is going to come and dwell with his people. This he fulfills when he comes to dwell among us in the form, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, he's going to reassure them over and over, you are my people, I will not leave you or forsake you. But then he gives them the honor of partaking in their blessing. They're going to build the tabernacle for him. Could he have done it from heaven? Sure enough. Could he have given us a building by now? Sure enough. But we're going to have to work just like Israel had to work. And we know what he wants. We know how. We don't know all the hows, but we know what he wants. He wants us to build a house of holiness for him. He wants us to build a house that will shine, be a light that shines out to the community. He wants us to build a house that will glorify him and edify his people and serve the community in which we are in. And it's the same thing here. The stress, therefore, is this. The promise of God, the obedience of his people. The promise of God must always lead to the obedience of his people. We understand the promise. We heard them, and we are to cling to them, not in some flippant, foolish name it and claim it way, trying to live your best life now. Oh, that's profound heresy. No, we cling and obey it, regardless of the consequences, because we know he will never leave us or forsake us. So here is the first portrait, the collection of the community, the contributions of the craftsmen. God has appointed them to do what he wants them to do. And now we see the completion of the whole process. What do we know from 20 through 29? We know a few things. We know that this is the very first time in the life of God's people that they really obeyed him. This is the very first time throughout Scripture that we see God's people obeying him. And we see this in several places. We see them doing it by several words that we can look at, the pervasive involvement. We want to look at in verses 20 through 29 of all of these verses that speak of all and every. So if we start with verse 20, we can see that, now I had to write these down, I couldn't remember all of these things. There are seven times the word all is used between 20 and 29. In 20 and 21, in 22 twice, in 25, 26, and 29. And the word every is used four times in 22, 23, 24, and 25. What do they signify? They signify that everybody is partaking or participating in this project. Everybody is participating in God's project. The stats today, a few years ago, used to be that 20% of the people would do 80% of the work of the church on a national average. And somebody has keenly said, well, that has determined since those stats were measured a few decades ago, it's more like 10 and 90 now. Yes, that's it. So are we getting better or worse? No. And every church, including our church, reflects the national picture. Every church, including our church, is affected by that strain of indolence that runs not at church. You know, folk would get to work on time, but still not give to the Lord. Still stay away when they want to. Not do their homework assignments and stuff. But all of these people came and they took part, and it's like every one of them was taking part in it. In 20 through 21, we see this kind of participation. It says there, all the congregation, they left the presence of Moses. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. The word stir up means to impel. We looked at it earlier before. It means to impel or to incite to do something that is good. And they brought the Lord's wave offering or the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent and so on. But the point is, there was a certain promptness. When Moses told the people what they wanted to do, they left him right away. And they got busy. It's like, you know, preacher, what you want me to do? How much more? How high you want me to jump? And they did it so promptly. And then it goes on to say that all the people came, men and women. Now, for the first time, we see the women are being involved in this process. And then here is our term again. All the people that were of a willing heart. What did they bring? Brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets and all sorts of gold objects. They're bringing things that are costly. They're not looking for a sale at Walmart and buying substandard C-grade stuff and bringing it to the tabernacle. No, they're giving the Lord the best. We saw before in Exodus 34 that we are to give the Lord the best and the first. The first fruit, not only the best, but the first fruits. But here they are going out of their way to do what the Lord requires. In other words, we say today that they're buying into this project, that they're owning it, that they're taking part in it, and that they are serving the Lord with gladness in the Lord's house. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarn, these are fancy, costly materials. Not torn blue jeans and goat's hair and all those things take time. So here's what we see. God not only wants our treasures, he not only demands our talents, but he demands our time. Do you see that? These things take time to produce, to purchase, to set up, to prepare for, and to procure, and so on. And everyone who could make, notice again, we give according to our ability. Who could make a contribution of silver or gold, verse 24, brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work, he brought it. So we see the pervasive involvement, and it's shown mostly by these all statements and these every statements. Then according to your outline, the primary inspiration. Again, through the whole passage there, 20 through 29, the primary inspiration is whose heart stirred him, as we see in 21. And everyone whose spirit moved him. Do you see that? Everyone whose heart has stirred him, that is used in 21 and 26. And moved we find in 21 and 29. They're all cognates of the word, which means willing or generous. They're associated with that. So what we find there is that these people are giving generously out of a good heart. And that's the kind of giving that the Lord delights in. He delights in us in order to give him his best. And we can't give him a few dollars. Some of us have 4,900 hours of vacation time. I mean, if you die, you come back again, you're going to be still living to 80 years of age, from what I understand. And can't we take a day off or a week off to go to attend somebody who is ill, to sit with them, to read with them, or to just take some vacation and serve somebody? Pastor, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take 2 weeks vacation, and if you got something for me to do, tell me now. Let's plan for it. I want to do something for the Lord. Now, he's going to bless that kind of attitude generously from the heart, willingly, voluntarily, all the time. But you see, when we sit on the stuff that he has given us, it shows that we really don't understand kingdom principles. We really don't understand kingdom living. We really don't care. I hope not. Here's what Matthew tells us in the sermon. Jesus Christ tells us on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. As he was telling his disciples what kind of principles they are to live by, we are to live by, here's what he said. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and smash and grab and steal, and home invasions and so on. No, don't do that. Contrarily, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What is the summary principle? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The question is, what is our treasure? What is our treasure? Is our treasure our retirement package? Is our treasure our desire, our goal, our concentration, our fixation in doing well at whatever we do? It's nothing wrong in doing well, but when you raise that above Jesus Christ, then it becomes an idol. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. What are we treasuring the most? A correct understanding of who we are as Christians, as exiles in a foreign land, as Peter says, exiles in the diaspora, scattered in a diaspora, will lead us to understand that there is nothing here that binds me to this land. I am bound by Christ. I am bound to Christ. I am in union with Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm already with him seated in heavenly places. Amen. And I'm looking forward to when he comes back to remove me from this place, not to escape the problems of existential living among the fallen. That's going to always happen. We can't run and escape from that. And the Lord is never going to answer that prayer, because he puts us in the world so that we can show him off as we live among thieves and thugs and hooligans and stuff. So we're in the world, but not of the world. But here's the deal. Are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? As we look at Christ, as we are beholding him with unveiled faces, I think that is a familiar term or concept by now. Are we being transformed into where he wants us to be, transformed so that we can be more and more like Christ? Or are we just biding our time? You say, well, I'm on fixed income and I'm the only one in my household is working. Well, do you make some sacrifices? Are you being aggressive? Not so much to bother your boss for a raise, but to cut back in what you're already spending so that you can give more to the cause of Christ. Listen, it don't matter where you are. We can always give more. Somebody told me the story about the widow's mite, and the Lord said, you know, she really gave more proportionately than all these big hitters around here. I think they call them Pharisees. So here is this primary inspiration. It is coming from within them. It's heart stirred, it's heart moved, and it's also willing and generous. In other words, it was not externally imposed on them. They saw it, they understood that God had forgiven them because they really messed up at the golden calf. And now they've seen the grace of God, and now they're responding in gratitude. And then in 27 through 29, we see the powerful insistence. What do we see here? We see here in the first place, the leaders are getting involved. Verse 27, they bought onyx stones. I mean, they're not just telling the people, they're leading by example. And they're setting stones for the ephod and for the breast piece, and for spices and oil, for the anointing oil, and so on. And so they're getting involved too. So we have the men involved, we have the women involved, we have the leaders involved. And the primary qualification is that all of their hearts are moved, the Spirit has stirred them, and they're bringing everything that the Lord God had commanded them to bring. So how do we end this ceremony? We want to end with this powerful understanding here, this powerful insistence that 27 through 29. 29 in particular tells us that all the men and the women and the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything from for the work that the Lord had commanded them by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering. There's a word that ties with the word generous. And we find that it's not only driving home as a beautiful refrain in verse 29 for this passage or this pericope 20 through 29, but it also serves as an inclusio with verse 4 and verse 5. They were to take contributions to the Lord, who was ever of a generous heart, and then bring it to the Lord. And it's peppered throughout the text. The alls, the generous, the every, the heart stirred, the moved by the Spirit, and so on. All of these things there. And they compress, they are compacted together to reinforce the fact that, yes, God requires us to give joyfully. He requires us to give gratefully. He requires us to give regularly. He requires us to give according to his specific designs for our local church. He requires us to give from a desire that comes from the within. We're not serving him as we serve Caesar. It is not something that we have to do that is pressed upon us from the outside. As something that is driven from us from the inside simply because of what the Lord God has done for us. So here we have this great picture of the Lord guiding, directing, commanding his people, and his people for the first time in their relationship with him are obeying him promptly, readily, eagerly, and faithfully. It's no wonder that these instructions are repeated from Exodus 25 through 31, because we kind of slow to grasp things, don't we? We're quick to forget things, don't we? So, but it's not a mere repetition. It's a repetition that has an added emphasis, and it's the quality of the giving, the nature of the giving, the reminder of the reassurances that God had reconciled them to himself. And the fact that, yes, I am going to come, but my coming is going to be when you have obeyed me in building this tabernacle. because I'm not going to come and live among you how you want. I'm going to come and live among you the way I want, the way I determine it. And how do I determine it? According to my own sovereign will and purpose and wisdom. Amen.